Well, good afternoon and welcome to everyone. Well, it's that time of year. Let's continue to think about the upcoming spring holidays. The focus of the Passover, if you stop to think about it, is forgiveness. The whole plan of God begins with our repentance so that God can forgive us and we can be reconciled to Him. That's why God requires repentance. It's for our benefit. That's what allows Him to, or enables Him to forgive us. It's why Jesus Christ became our Passover, our sacrifice, so that we could be reconciled to God the Father through His forgiveness of our sins. Without repentance on our part and God's forgiveness of our sins, we have no future beyond this physical life. And God definitely wants us to have a future. We're reminded in Luke 12:32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. However, before He can give us eternal life in His kingdom, He must forgive our sins. God never compromises with His laws, and He states that the penalty for sin is eternal death. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, God never compromises His laws, but God does forgive sin. This is made possible through Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. Let's turn to John 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16, but let's read it. God so loved the world, that's each and every one of us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 explains, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God blots out our transgression of His law through the sacrifice of Christ. Let's read what it says in Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Prior to the Passover, it might be a good idea to read all of Hebrews 9 and 10 and recognizes that God applies the sacrificial blood of His Son to each one of us personally. If we claim that sacrifice through repentance and asking for forgiveness, God promises to forgive our sins. We're promised that in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we have truly repented of our sins, God's forgiveness is absolute. Let's look at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, verse 3, David praises God for His mercies, including the fact that He forgives all our iniquities. And dropping down to verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10, He, referring to God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, I have a question for us. How does God's complete and utter forgiveness fit in with some of these verses we can read, with some other verses we can read? For example, let's look at what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Assuming you did not grow up in the church, how many times do you think you recited this prayer in your life? Now, if there's any question, I'm going to give you a little hint about my age. Many of us actually grew up saying it daily in school and each Sunday in church and probably on many other occasions. For most of us, the words pretty much lost their meaning. It was just something that we said. Today, I'd like to focus on verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, the things that we have goofed up on. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those that have done things to us. Since usually we were only reciting verses 9 to 3, we probably didn't realize that the only part of the prayer that Christ made additional comments about was verse 12. He went on to explain in verses 14 and 15, Matthew 6, 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Do we think about what these verses really mean? By our own words, we are entering into a covenant with God, agreeing that He should forgive us as we forgive others, and show mercy to us as we show mercy to others. Repeating, if we don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive ours. So then, how does God complete forgiveness of our sins that we've read about earlier, such as where it says that God won't forgive our sins? When we were baptized, God forgave our sins utterly and completely. They were washed away during our baptism and left behind, so to speak, in the tank, in the pool, in the river or pond that we were baptized in. These sins were utterly forgotten and forgiven. That's why there's no need for us to continue to repent for a sin that's already been forgiven of. But once we have had hands laid on us and received the earnest of God's Holy Spirit, God will still forgive any future slip-ups, but we have an obligation. God forgave our enormous sins so that we could be reconciled to Him through baptism. Going forward, we have to forgive others for their small sins against us so that He can continue to forgive us. We know the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. This individual is forgiven of a huge debt and then turned around and demanded payment of the little debt that another person owed him. He forgot the debt that he was forgiven of. He focused on someone else's shortcomings and forgot God's mercy. That's exactly what we're not to do. If we don't forgive others, God won't be able to forgive our sins, and then by extension, He won't be able to allow us into the kingdom. Obviously, then, learning to forgive others is one of the most important things that we must learn. Let's look at Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. Mark 11, verse 25. Here Christ said, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So how do we know how to forgive? Forgiving others may be one of the hardest things that we need to do. There are so many things that people do to us or we feel that they've done to us that we often can come to the conclusion that we don't owe forgiveness to anyone because we've been hurt so badly. Have you ever felt that there was a wrong done to you that was so great it couldn't be forgiven? We may have felt that we could forgive eventually, but maybe first of all the offender needs to learn a lesson. Or maybe we were too hurt to consider forgiveness at all. And yet, should that ever be the case? Almost 10 years ago, a gunman barricaded himself and 10 girls in a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. 5 of the hostages were killed. All of them were injured before the gunman killed himself. What would our reaction have been to someone shooting our child? In this case, within hours, the parents of the slain children were expressing their forgiveness, even visiting his widow. How could they do that? One author who ended up writing a book about this story wrote that forgiveness was, and I'm quoting, just part of their cultural DNA. It was a reaction that they had already prepared. They cried and were in deep pain, but they had no thoughts of vengeance because they understood that if they didn't forgive, they wouldn't be forgiven. Psalm 86, verse 5 tells us that God is ready to forgive and is abundant in his mercy. Shouldn't this be our attitude toward others? Most definitely. When we hold a sin against someone, we usurp God's authority. We set ourselves up in place of God's perfect judgment and mercy, forgetting that someday we're going to need mercy ourselves. God enjoys forgiving. He knows it's smoothing the path toward our entry into his family. When we forgive, it helps create a bond of God-plain love. This is the kind of love that the Amish actually exhibited. Some people sometimes end up thinking that the offenses they have suffered are too serious to forgive. But Christ suffered far more injustice than we ever will. He was beaten, mocked, spat on, totally disrespected. None of us have ever gotten close to going through what he had to. Christ didn't even judge his murderers. Let's look what it says in Luke 23, verse 34. Christ points out that he prayed for them, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If he could forgive them without ever having been guilty of anything, how much more do we sinners need to forgive our fellow man? Even Stephen cried out when his persecutors were stoning him to death, asking God not to lay the sin onto their charge. Might we be faced with such an opportunity in the future? A perfect example of how forgiveness is supposed to work is found in John 21, verses 15 to 19. I'll summarize. Although Peter had denied Christ 3 times before his crucifixion, Christ forgave him and gave him an important job to do. This is where he was told, feed my sheep. Jesus overlooked Peter's past mistakes and encouraged him to live a life of service, helping fellow Christians. There's no indication that Christ made any reference to what Peter had done, or that he made Peter feel uncomfortable because he had denied Christ after insisting that he would not do that? How many of us could have resisted saying, I told you so? The good news is that forgiveness is a teachable skill. That means with God's help, although it may and probably will take hard work, with God's help, we can learn to forgive anything if we choose to. In the remainder of our time, I'd like to look at a few keys to help us become better at forgiveness. Now, some of these keys overlap, but maybe that'll help you remember one point better than another. Our first key is to use God's help. Yes, it can be tough to forgive. Offenses can hurt. And what about the ultimate sin? That is the ultimate sin in our book, where the offender isn't even sorry. They hurt us and they don't care. They hurt us and they may not even know about it. Forgiveness is actually an act of surrender. We surrender our right to hold someone accountable for what he or she did. No matter what the motives, no matter what the consequences to us. Our salvation depends on us totally forgiving the offenses that have been committed against us. Humanly speaking, on our own, we can't do this. If we don't bring God into the picture, we're cheating ourselves out of the help that we need. To hold a grudge against someone who has done something, actual or imagined, does more damage to us than it does to the offender. An embittered spirit can sour our attitude toward life and to others. It also means that we really don't understand God's forgiveness to us. When we refuse to forgive again and again, we take ourselves outside the circle of God's forgiveness, and figuratively speaking, we become on pretty thin ice. It means that we can never sincerely pray to God and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We would be hypocrites mouthing words we truly don't want God to act on, because what we're really wanting to pray, forgive me my debts, but don't expect me to release anyone from the debts they owe me. Referring back to Christ's parable of the man in Matthew 18 who refused to forgive a friend, even though he had been released from a huge debt, the critical point is in verse 35, Matthew 18, verse 35. Because of his refusal to forgive, this man was delivered to the tormentors. And then Jesus adds the warning for us, Matthew 18, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. This parable, like others, was written for us. We need to understand what Christ said. He said that if we, for any reason, refuse to forgive, if we try to live in the gall of bitterness, we become victims of torture, meaning an intense internal torment. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, not unbelievers. A begotten member of God's family is a candidate for unspeakable suffering until he or she fully and completely forgives others, even when someone has been in the wrong, and even when there was a grievous wrong done to us. A second key is to deal with offenses quickly so that they don't fester. However, while we want to deal with offenses quickly, we need to take the time to make sure we understand what our feelings are and be clear about the action that we feel wronged us. premature forgiveness can be common among people who just want to avoid conflict. They may be afraid of their own anger and the anger of others. But that forgiveness is false and may end up going underground. It would also be helpful to remember that not everything is worth getting offended over. The more that we mature, the more that we are able to tolerate some things that aren't worth getting upset about. That's where we should be headed. We may recognize we cannot judge the motives behind someone's actions. They may have wronged us purely out of ignorance, or maybe they were caught up in a moment of weakness. And sometimes forgiveness is difficult. It's often counterfeited. We say we have forgiven someone just to get over with it. Or we can play the denial game. We can say something like, oh, it didn't really matter. But if we're seething inside emotionally, then it really does matter. In fact, it can be a bad idea to glibly say, I forgive you, or say it doesn't matter, or anything else that implies that we weren't offended. We have to make sure that we acknowledge the hurt or wrong that someone did us, especially if it was a serious one. If we don't do that, we could end up suffering from anxiety and depression for decades. We need to allow ourselves to go through the feelings that conflicts inevitably arose. That's when it's time to forgive, even if the other person is no longer around or has no idea of what they've done to hurt us. A third key is to remember that none of us is perfect. Is that a surprise? When someone has been hurt, we often assume that it's the other person that's the wrongdoer. But many situations are less clear-cut. Both parties can play a role in a situation. Christian teaching obliges us to see our part in any problem. Do we know what can prevent us from forgetting offenses? Self-righteousness, pride, vanity that's within us. We need to stop focusing on wounded feelings. While we're building up resentments and planning ways to strike back, the other person is probably moving on. More important than the pain that we feel from an offensive hurt is how we choose to respond to it. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us to beware of focusing on the sins of others while forgetting our own. I'd like to read this from the Good News Translation. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7, 20. There is no one on earth who does right all the time and never makes a mistake. Don't pay attention to everything people say. You may hear your servant insulting you. And you know yourself that you have insulted other people many times. Now let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 tell us we want to be careful with withholding forgiveness. If we're going to insist on judging, which is implying not forgiving, we better realize that we're going to be judged in the same manner. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Unfortunately, we can tend to criticize people who hurt us and forget their good qualities. What we need to do is see a person who hurt us the way that God sees him or her, as a potential heir for salvation. if we repent of our sins daily and remember we need God's mercy, we can be happier to share that with others. A fourth key to remember is that revenge is not for us. That's something that the Amish clearly understood. Vengeance belongs to God, as Romans 12:19 tells us. God is merciful, just, all-knowing. And when he chastens us, it's for our own good. It gives him no pleasure to correct us, but he always has the end in sight, our entry into his kingdom. So he knows that our chastening is important. Personal revenge can make us bitter rather than bringing us the satisfaction we think it'll bring. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. These are difficult things that Christ is asking of us. Incredibly difficult from a physical standpoint. But here's why we must do it. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What God is requiring us, what God is requiring of us, is that we become like him. That's the whole purpose of our life. Because God is good and we want to become like God, we must learn to do good to those who do evil to us. We must learn to forgive them. If we continue in verse 45, the context shows us how God exhibits that love to those who are evil. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. We sometimes talk about how in the millennium Christ is going to withhold rain from people to convince them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, that'll get their attention. But right now, that's not what he does. God allows everyone to have rain, whether they deserve it or not. So if we want to become like God, to become perfect even as God is perfect, we have to do all the things that verse 43 lists. Love and bless and do good to and pray for our enemies, those who curse us, who hate us, even those people that spitefully use and persecute us. God does good to those who hate him, and he often doesn't punish those who hate him. Sometimes we concern ourselves with thinking that that isn't fair. Today, most people are subject to natural consequences. For example, if all you eat is junk foods and never exercise, you're probably going to have some health problems. God doesn't have to come in and zap us with lightning. The poor health consequences are going to happen to us as a natural result of how we've been living. Let's think about something. Realistically, even though we may have been forgiven, we may still live with consequences of our sins. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the outcome was the death of the child. Let's look at 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 12, verse 13. God forgave David, but he allowed the child to die. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. verse 14. However, because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the child who is born to you shall surely die. What David did was take away the power of Israel to serve as an example. In the same way, we bear a responsibility to forgive one another, to get along with one another so that no one makes one of those comments such as, I don't want to be part of that group because surely that can't be God's way. Surely God doesn't appreciate the contempt that comes as a result of the way one member may treat another. There's one point about consequences that I'd like to add. Sometimes people are reluctant to forgive because they think that once they forgive, they also have to resume the relationship just the way it was, and they don't feel ready to do that. Unfortunately, serious hurts do change relationships, and in some instances, it may not be possible to return to the original relationship. The loss of that relationship is a consequence. Whether the person who has hurt us ever apologizes, we need to forgive, or we will never be emotionally free. Resentment doesn't work. It's counterproductive, it's self-destructive. A fifth key to forgiveness is to let go of the memory. We need to recognize that our primary distress comes from the hurt feelings and physical upset that we suffer now, not what offended or hurt us years ago. However, sometimes we remember sins because we choose to. It just feels so good to remember all those reasons why we're justified for feeling hurt. But when we hold on to our anger and resentment, it perpetuates the pain long after the offense is over and probably has been forgotten by the person that we think offended us. Holding on to a past that cannot be changed is not mentally or physically healthy. We don't want to replay the incident in an endless loop. We should ask God to help us wipe clean our memory. The last part of Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God tells us, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." He's referring to those with whom he will make a new covenant after the return of Christ. The ability to forget as completely as God does may not be possible while we're still human, but we can greatly reduce the effect of a memory by asking for help and focusing our minds on something that's positive, giving ourselves time to put things into perspective. God says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, love will cover a multitude of sins. And our actions, all those hard things that we read about in Matthew 5, 44, must prove our willingness to forget those things that have been committed against us. Resentment hurts us more than anyone else. We're unable to get on with our lives because we keep reviewing in our minds what we think was done wrong to us. For this reason alone, learning to forgive and forget is important. Instead of mentally replaying our hurt, we need to get on with our lives. If you still think back on something a person did and instantly feel angry, we're no longer the victim. We're now the perpetrator. We're inflicting pain on ourselves. Now, in some cases, we don't want to be so naive as to forget entirely. For example, how often do people married to abusers or alcoholics, escape from one situation to almost immediately walk back into a similar situation. Yes, we need to forgive, but we also need to learn from the experience so we don't repeat it in the future. A sixth and final key that I'd like to talk about is to focus on the purpose of life and our goal. In other words, we need to think about the big picture. Let's turn to Genesis 50 and start reading in verse 15. Joseph had a lot of hurts in his life that could have been very hard to forgive. And his brothers had been living with the guilt of the lies that they told. Even after Joseph had settled his fathers and brothers comfortably in Goshen, they had not forgotten what they had done to him. We can begin reading in verse 15 to see what happened after Jacob died. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we once did, which we did to him." So they sent to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive him the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" The message that the brothers sent to Joseph wasn't the message of sympathy. It was one of fear. They wondered what Joseph was going to do to them now that their father was dead. Let's notice what it says in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was surprised by their reaction because he had come to understand why God had worked out things the way that he did. And he didn't hold anything against them. He saw what had happened throughout his life was part of God's guiding hand. His brothers, by not admitting what they had done or by not apologizing to Joseph once they learned who he was, had suffered years of guilt over something Joseph no longer blamed them for. Remember that God wants us to be part of his kingdom, and he's eager to forgive us no matter what we have done. Joseph was able to forgive all the bad things that had been done to him by his brothers and others because he was able to see the big picture and move on from those things that had happened to him. In Colossians 3, we're told to set our minds on things above, on godly things. In verses 3 to 14, we see the instructions to us as Christians, our transformation from what we were to what we must become. Seeing the things that are above, we must put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. That's from verse 8. Put on the new man, from verse 10. Becoming the elect of God, putting on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave us, we also must do. Have we been given an impossible task? Yes. if we try to do all these things I'm suggesting on our own. Paul revealed in Philippians 4, verse 13, the secret of how he endured, how he had endured all that he had. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul asked for help just as we need to. As with so many other things, when God requires forgiveness from us, it is for our benefit. While there's a definite spiritual need for us to practice forgiveness, doctors and psychologists are learning that there are physical benefits that come from forgiving. In other words, we should forgive if only for selfish reasons. Another example of the fact that God tells us what to do for our own good. For our physical and spiritual well-being, we need to get rid of any bitterness and any unforgiving attitude that we may have. Even the Apostle Peter realized it was going to be hard to forgive. He asked Christ how often he was required to forgive. Peter eventually thought he was being generous when he said 7 times. Christ's reply in Matthew 18:22 must have been distressing to him. I say unto you, up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Of course, Christ didn't mean that forgiveness should stop at 490 times. There's no limit to God's forgiveness. And Christ was showing that if we profess to be God's begotten children, there should be no limit to ours. Christians forgive one another. An unforgiving spirit creates problems. Experts have observed that people who have emotional problems often have an unforgiving spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 30, God inspired Paul to write. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The Apostle Paul listed bitterness first, but all of these things are evidences of an unforgiving spirit. Bitterness is to the heart what a virus is to the body. Let's look at verse 32. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What are the first two essentials for a forgiving spirit? Well, right there in verse 32, kindness. We cannot express kindness too soon because we never know how soon it will be too late. In Proverbs 25, we learn that when we're kind to those who are unkind to us, the Lord will reward us. And the second point, we must be tender-hearted. When we have a hard heart, it robs us of joy. A hard heart comes from bitterness and anger. Paul said that if we are tender-hearted, we can forgive anything. A third essential for a forgiving attitude is honesty. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul said we should be speaking the truth in love. I have one final question. Can we forgive ourselves? As Christians, we must. We must forgive others, and we must forgive ourselves. Neither comes easily. Neither comes naturally or from human strength. Our initial forgiveness from God comes as a result of repentance, baptism, and receipt of the Holy Spirit. God grants us the spirit of repentance. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He grants us forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we have been badly hurt, there's only one thing that can heal the wound, and that is forgiveness. Anything less will just cause it to fester. And forgiveness doesn't mean that we condone what was done. It doesn't mean that all the consequences will automatically, suddenly disappear. Forgiveness means we let go of the hurt and anger and move on with our lives. Sometimes it means we stop making excuses for someone else and recognize that something is their problem, not ours. As partners with God, we must forgive our fellow man, our fellow human beings, weak, subject to the pulls of the flesh. We must forgive each other for God to be able to forgive us. And we must forgive ourselves, since if God forgives us, who are we not to do likewise? We don't want to try to be outrighteous, trying to outrighteous God, implying that even though he can forgive such a sin, we won't. Boiling down to its essence, each one of us needs forgiveness for the greatest crime in human history. The fact that our sins required the life of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice. This thought should soften us as we think about someone who we think has offended us. It also should make us question our own reactions and motives. We can ask ourselves whether we're having a hard-hearted attitude toward the individual who we think has hurt us. We can determine whether or not our human nature is secretly enjoying the fact that someone is in our debt. Since our sins are responsible for the death of Christ, what answer should we find? Practicing real Christian forgiveness will compromise some of our most telling life experiences. No one can escape relationship problems. No human interaction occurs without the possibility of pain or alienation. Jesus warned us in Matthew 18, verse 7, that offenses must come. But he also taught us in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful. From Christ's parable on the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, we should learn that God judges us on how we treat others that are in our debt. One of the most comforting truths for all of us is the fact that God is very, very merciful. He does not treat us the way we treat others. The days of Passover and unleavened bread are about forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with others. We can be thankful that God has designed his plan of salvation so perfectly, never compromising his law, but providing a means for our entrance into the kingdom with Christ's sacrifice. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like, to learn more and more to think and act like him. That might mean being willing to take the first step to make peace, even if our neighbor or a brother is at fault. A true Christian doesn't wait for the others to first do their part. If we can't forgive, then we better hope that we never sin in the future. Because if we can't forgive others, God will not be able to forgive our sins. And that means we won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. We won't be able to enter the kingdom of God no matter what good works we've done, no matter what we've overcome, no matter how we've changed our lives. The teaching of Christ to forgive others their trespass against us underlines a condition that is indispensable to salvation. To obtain mercy, we must show mercy. If we don't forgive one another, God will not forgive us. And if he doesn't forgive us, we can never enter his kingdom. Let's not steal our crown by not forgiving.